Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table,
a new United Methodist community of faith taking shape at Central UMC in Sacramento, California.
The podcasts currently feature the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu,
with a musical introduction by Anthony Coleman, our director of music.
Thanks for listening.
When I go down to the river of Jordan, just to bathe my weary soul, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, good Lord, and then I know he'll make me whole.
Experienced technical difficulties with our podcast recording last Sunday during worship. And so instead of coming to you from the fullness of that worship experience, I come to you from the emptiness of this sanctuary to share some semblance of the words that were spoken last Sunday in worship. A philosopher of religion in 1841, Ludwig Feuerbach, wrote a book called The Essence of Christianity. And I'm going to use his language from that time to invite us into thinking together about God and heaven. As man conceives his heaven, so he conceives his God. The content of his idea of heaven is the content of his idea of God. Heaven is therefore the key to the deepest mysteries of religion. Last week we learned that the dominant worldview in biblical times imagined a three-tier universe with heaven above, hell below, and a flat earth in between. We reflected on how differently we view the world today. Today, heaven is often exclusively imagined as the place one goes to when one dies. Yet the gospel testimony about heaven focuses most prominently on heaven as the origin of a reality that's coming toward us. We looked at four ways that heaven is talked about in the gospel testimony. Heaven as God's forthcoming, God's coming among us. Heaven as created by God. We hear that at the beginning of Genesis. Heaven as community, the heavenly hosts, that to be heaven is to be community. And heaven as a basileia, or a kingdom at hand. And you can imagine the depth of that word basileia, or kingdom, given the time in which people were living, in which kings ruled. And so to say that the kingdom of God was at hand meant that the kingdom of the king was not all that was real. Over the 2 weeks, we will continue to unpack and reflect upon the difference that heaven makes in our lives as we seek to follow Jesus. And this morning, we're going to look more closely at a few different ways that theologians have imagined heaven. Next week, we'll reflect on the realities of heaven given the nuances of Scripture and tradition. And finally, we'll close by wondering about what life might be like were we to root it in a hope and an understanding of heaven as hope. Our intention is to help our community talk about heaven with depth and with nuance and with faithfulness. It's not an easy task. It's been striking, for example, how often and quickly on our kitchen tables over the last 2 weeks, conversations have drifted from heaven to hell. And so I want to share this with you. While there are 675 appearances of the word heaven or heavens in the Old and the New Testament, the Old Testament does not have an exact word for hell. A few Hebrew words that refer to death and grave get translated as such, but not much there at all. And hell is used roughly 12 times in the entire New Testament, almost exclusively by Jesus himself. The Greek word of hell literally translates as Valley of Hinnom. See, it was an actual place in Jesus' day. It was a valley that was south and west of the city of Jerusalem. And in Jesus' day, that place was a dump. People tossed their garbage there, their waste in this valley. So you can imagine in that place that wild animals would come to look for scraps of food. And you can imagine that when they were doing that, they were gnashing their teeth. And that place was on fire all the time as trash burned. Maybe some of us have traveled in third world countries and we can imagine what that would look like or feel like or smell like to have the trash burning and the animals and people trying to scrape by. So when we hear of the gnashing of teeth and a fire that never went out, that hell was a literal place in Jesus' day. But it's fascinating to me that how quickly our images of heaven can turn to talk of hell. 675 appearances of heaven, 12 in the New Testament of hell, and yet our conversations tend to jump immediately from heaven to hell. Contrary to any idea that heaven and hell are equally optional alternative states of affairs, writes Christopher Morse. These states of affairs that we imagine that they could be actualized somehow by our decisions, it's precisely when we're shaken with fear and with threats of hell that we're told by Jesus to lift up our heads because redemption is drawing near. While biblical references to heaven and earth tell of creation in which earth is under heaven, even more so they tell of a redemption in which hell is rendered powerless before the keys of the coming basileia, the coming kingdom of heaven. The biblical worldview, heaven above, hell below, a flat earth between, reminded ancient people that nothing below them could have the final word. Heaven was always above, watching over them, and God was always coming to them to redeem them from the places where they were gnashing their teeth and where the fires never went out. It wasn't an either-or place that one goes after death. It was a God who is calling us to experience the fullness of heaven that is coming to us at hand, even when it feels like we're in the midst of hell. In 1892, Johannes Weiss wrote, "The real difference between our modern Protestant worldview and that of primitive Christianity is that we do not share the attitude, as Paul expressed it in our reading this morning from 1 Corinthians 7, that the form of the world is passing away." Unlike Paul, who thought that the form of the world was passing away, we tend to think of it as individuals passing away. And so Weiss continues, "We no longer pray, 'May grace come and the world pass away,' but we pass our lives in the joyful confidence that this world will evermore become the showplace of the people of God. The world will further endure, but we as individuals will soon leave it. We do not await a kingdom of God, which is to come down from heaven to earth and abolish the world, but we do hope to be gathered with the church of Jesus Christ into the heavenly basileia." That was over 100 years ago. And I think that's how most of us operate today. We imagine the idea of heaven not as a state of affairs coming to pass, but as an individual passing from earth and leaving it for an afterlife or a hereafter. But our question for this worship series, for this time of trying to follow Jesus in this day, is to wonder together, is this the good news of heaven we find in Scripture and tradition? And if it isn't, what are we going to do about that? Followers of Jesus have answered these questions in a number of different ways, and I want to take a few minutes to outline four different ways theologians over the last century have talked about heaven. Heaven has been imagined as literal, as myth, as saga, and as hope. I find myself most compelled by heaven as hope. Oftentimes in worship in this space, neither Linda nor I land in a particular place, but we invite your reflection to claim for yourself how you hope to follow Jesus. But I want to be as transparent as I can about this. The place that I'll land is the final one, heaven as hope. I want to acknowledge that because I inevitably can't do justice. I certainly can't do justice to any of these theologies in just a 2-minute summary. People have spent their life thinking about these questions. They've written pages and pages and pages and pages. And I'm going to try to summarize all of that into just a few sentences, recognizing that I will fall short. But my hope is that you'll have something to hook on to in expressing the way you might think about heaven as you look back at how others who've gone before us have done just that. And so I'm going to attempt to outline these four positions that Christopher Morse has outlined for us in a way that I hope we can grasp here this morning. First, some have seen heaven as literal. And literal derives from the phrase according to the letter. It's typically said that it's the plain or the common sense meaning of the word. And according to this view, context and reference don't matter. So for example, to climb Jacob's ladder would be to really go up a stepladder in Genesis 28. Or from this view, the basileia of God coming from heaven to earth in order to displace the world as we know it, the world that's passing away, it would be equivalent to saying that there's a meteor coming from the sky to abolish the planet. That's heaven as literal. To be sure, it has many nuances, but that's heaven as literal. The most common 20th century alternative to heaven as literal is to recognize heaven as myth. And some have understood the role of myth positively, like Paul Tillich, and others have viewed the role of myth negatively, like Rudolf Bultmann. And to hear of God living in heaven from this view does not mean that God literally descends from some special place. No, an alternative to that literal view, the view of myth, says that God's life is qualitatively different from ours. And so Jacob's ladder isn't literally a stepping stool. It's deliteralized and it's redescribed so that the coming of the basileia can fit into our categories that don't operate any longer in this 3-tiered universe view of heaven above, hell below, and a flat earth in between. Since we no longer hold that from this view, we have to reinterpret it from what we do know for it to have some significance, mythical significance, to us. And then came a theologian, maybe some would say the greatest theologian of the last century. He found both of those views inadequate. And Karl Barth wrote about heaven as saga. Barth refused the literal view of heaven, and he also felt that the moralism of the view of the proponents that espoused heaven as myth was inadequate. And so Barth began to articulate an alternative. He felt that that moralism of those who saw heaven as myth erred by giving too much authority to our own perspective. So instead of allowing the Word of God or allowing Scripture to shape how we live today, Barth saw that the myth view took our worldview and imposed it on top of the ancient people. And that was a moralistic error in his mind and in the mind of many, many, many others. And so in its place, Barth believed that the Word of God is not meant to be understood by us. Instead of us trying to apprehend the Word of God, we are to allow ourselves to be open, to be apprehended by the Word of God. And in that way, heaven is neither simply literal or mythical. When we hold ourselves in relationship to the gospel witness of heaven, we find ourselves apprehended by a saga. The final view that I want us to touch on came to us in the 1960s when Jürgen Moltmann began to articulate a provocative theology of hope that looked at the biblical witness that was apocalyptic and eschatological, just meaning pointing toward the end of those testimonies. And out of that place, from this view, hope, he began to imagine as heaven. And this is where I find myself. So I want to spend a little bit more time reflecting on what Moltmann means by heaven as hope and why I believe this is both compelling and faithful. First, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the God of hope, for this God promises life and keeps those promises. God's whole being is faithfulness, so we can rely on God's promise and trust ourselves to do God's work in the world as we live in relationship to God's word. The eternally bounteous God, Moltmann writes, is not a pedantic bookkeeper of our faults or merits, but communicates overflowing life out of the plenitude of goodness. And Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and has become the Christ of the future. The New Testament calls him the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep and the leader of life. And through raising him from the dead, the all-embracing prospect of the life of the future world has been opened up for the living and for the dead. In the community of Christ, we experience God's Spirit as a power of life which makes us live. This is the infectious living which shows itself in affirmed life and new courage for living. Moltmann says it this way: the faithfulness of God in history, Christ's resurrection, and the experience of life in God's Spirit are the grounds for the expectation of eternal life in God's future new world. We are only drawing the conclusions and tracing the horizons of the hope which springs from these foundations. And in so doing, we arrive at eternal life. Christian hope is resurrection hope. In the contradiction between the world of promise and the reality that we experience in our lives of suffering, faith takes its stand on the side of hope. And if faith then depends on hope for its life, then the sin of unbelief is hopelessness. To be sure, it is usually said that sin is this original form of sin of us wanting to be God, but that's only one aspect of sin, according to Moltmann. The other side of that is pride is hopelessness, resignation, inertia. Christian faith then means turning to the nearness of God in which Jesus lived and worked. For living amid the simple, everyday things of today is, of course, living in the fullness of time and living in the nearness of God. One theologian that one of our kitchen tables has been exploring, or a pastor in this day, his name is Rob Bell. He talks about it in this way: beginning with the early church, there's a long tradition of Christians who believe that God will ultimately restore everything and everybody, because Jesus says it in Matthew 19 that there will be a renewal of all things. And Peter says in Acts 3 that Jesus will restore everything. And Paul says in Colossians 1 that through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to God's self all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And it wasn't just in Scripture, but in tradition, that openness of how heaven would come to us continued on. In the 3rd century, you had the church fathers, Clement of Alexandria and Origen, affirming God's reconciliation with all people. And then Gregory of Nyssa in the 4th century as well. And then Jerome claiming that most people, and Basil, the mass of men, and Augustine, very many, believed in the ultimate reconciliation of all people to God. Central to their trust that all would be reconciled was the belief that untold masses of people suffering forever doesn't bring God glory. Restoration, reconciliation, renewal, return. Jesus did not use hell to try and compel heathens to believe in God so they'd turn and then they would refrain from burning when they died. Instead, he talked about hell to very religious people to warn them about the consequences of straying from their God-given calling and the way that they might express that in the world. In other words, to live with deep hope that the brokenness of the world as we know it is passing away and heaven is coming among us, and God longs for us to live in that hope. That's heaven. I find this true to my own understanding of heaven today. Some of you were with us last summer when we moved through a series called The Evolution of Church, in which we stopped to reflect on how church was constructed through the centuries and how ancient followers of Jesus who gathered in homes just a few generations after his death and his resurrection, they gathered together to break bread, and it was not legal for them to do so. And as they came together, they prayed like this, "May grace come and this world pass away." They understood the world in a vastly different way than we do today, yet their faith was rooted in a hope of heaven's coming and the form of the world they've known passing away. I want to allow their sense of heaven as hope to hold me when I have no sense of heaven myself. And I wonder what you want to tell people about heaven. How do you understand heaven? Jesus didn't actually outline four different ways of thinking about heaven. He told stories. He told parables. And so perhaps I've wasted a lot of words and time to share these outlines, because the truth of the matter is we come to our beliefs about heaven. We come to practice the way we believe about heaven in the world, not by necessarily putting it into specific frameworks, but by being shaped together by stories, by the story, by the gospel, the good news. And so I want to turn from the categories and the analysis that I hope might give you a hook to hold on to an actual story, to a story that I hope might shape how you think about heaven and how you might talk about heaven with others. This story comes from a pastor and writer and teacher named Frederick Buechner. So what do I believe actually happened that morning on the third day after Jesus died? When I was young, I would never have dreamed of asking a minister that question, not even if someone offered to pay me. And I would have to know that minister quite well to ask now. Nobody has ever asked it of me, and I've been asked just about everything else. I don't mean a theological version of the question, what is the relevance of the resurrection to the doctrine of humanity or something. I mean the very straightforward, naked, somehow unmentionable thing itself. What do you really think happened? If you'd been there yourself, what do you think you would really have seen? One night I stood on the bridge of a small British freighter somewhere near the middle of the Atlantic. I was talking to a young Juno officer with red hair who told me something that is very useful for me to know. He'd been looking around to see if he could spot the lights of any other ships out on the horizon, and what he told me was this. The way to see lights on the horizon is not to look to the horizon, but to look at the sky just above it. And I discovered that he was right. This is the way to do it. And since then, I've learned that it's also the way to see other things. I do not think that I would have looked straight at the tomb if I'd been there. I wouldn't have looked straight at the large boulder that they rolled up to seal it. I do not think that I could have even, if I'd wanted to, in that seething light between night and daybreak, when you cannot look long at anything before it begins to disappear, I would have looked just above it. I cannot tell you anything more than this about what I think I could have seen if I'd been there myself. And no person can, honestly. Do not believe that even the ones who actually were there could have told you more, if any were there and had stayed awake. But I can tell you this, that what I believe happened, and what in faith and with great joy I proclaim to you here, is that he somehow got up with life in him again and the glory upon him. And I speak very plainly here, very unfancifully. Even though I do not understand well my own language, I was not there to see it any more than I was awake to see the sun rising this morning. But I affirm it as surely as I do that by God's grace the sun did rise this morning, because the world is flooded with light. We inevitably won't have the words to define or confine heaven, but perhaps looking out over the horizon of hope, we will help ourselves be open to heaven's coming among us and to noticing heaven as it comes among us. May we look out and above toward the hope of heaven coming to us and the world that we've known that is passing away as we gather around this table.
You are the hand that reaches out to save, and I am set free, oh, oh, oh. I am set free, oh, oh. It is for freedom that I am set free, and I am set free. Lord, we are grateful.